This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Whilst his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abraham and Nahor both married. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abraham, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, the wife of his son Abraham, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abraham travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev.
Thank you, John. Thank you, Philip. Do leave your Bibles open, and we'll begin our time with prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we pray, O Lord, that you would open our hearts so that we might believe and put our hope in the promises that you made to Abraham thousands of years ago. And Lord, we pray that we would have faith like Abraham, that we would live for you. And finally, Lord, help us to see Jesus as the one in whom all your promises find their yes and their amen. We do pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, 3 weeks ago, the world woke up to tragic news from Las Vegas that a gunman had opened fire on thousands of people who were enjoying a concert, creating a scene of chaos that was deadly, devastating, and seemingly irredeemable. And yet, in the middle of what can only be described as pure evil, stories of human kindness and grace shone through the darkness. For instance, there's the story of how Justin Uhart saved Jan Lamborn. Uhart was one of the concert's bartenders, and as bullets whizzed by through the air, he spotted a woman screaming in pain. Her name was Jan Lamborn. She had been shot in the stomach and was in desperate need of medical attention. And Mr. Uhart, without concern for his own life, ran out to Miss Lamborn, applied pressure to her wound, and promised her that he would not leave her, that he would continue to hold her wound and hold her hand. And after flagging down a paramedic, Mr. Uhart stayed with Jan Lamborn for 3 hours until she was rushed into the operating theater. By what can only be described as a miracle, Jan Lamborn lived, and in speaking about that day, she said this. It's on the screens in the back there. She said, "If it wasn't for him, I would not be here. He didn't leave me. He held my stomach because I was bleeding out. I don't remember the hours. I don't remember the length of time. I just know that he stayed right from when he found me to right when I went into the operating room. He kept me alive, and I'm so grateful." Jason Uhart kept his promise. He stayed, and he didn't leave Jan Lamborn. And in keeping his promise, he saved her life. Well, in thinking about that heroic account, we come to this morning's reading from Genesis chapter 12, which is an account of God making life-changing and life-saving promises to one man, to Abraham. And today we will see that God made great and fabulous promises to Abraham. And then we'll see that God required great faithfulness from Abraham. And finally, we'll see that God was committed to keeping His promises. So let's start by turning to Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 1, which is kind of in the middle of our reading. Read with me where it says this. "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you.'" Now, just as a bit of background, these verses start with God speaking directly to Abram, whose name would later be changed to Abraham, and I'll just call him Abraham from now on because that's how we know him. And from Acts chapter 7, we know that God first spoke to Abraham while he was still living with his father and his brothers in a place called Ur, which is located in what is now modern-day Iraq, in the region where the Arabian Peninsula and the rest of Asia meet up with the Persian Gulf. So kind of right at that edge of where Arabia and Asia meet up. And here, in Genesis chapter 12, God gave Abraham a fourfold promise, starting in verse 1. Where God promised to give Abraham a place. It says that God commanded Abraham to leave your country and go into the land that I will show you. And as we continue to verse 7, we can see that the land God was promising Abraham was called Cana, which would later become Israel. And along with the land, in verse 2, God promised Abraham that he would also make Abraham's family into a great nation. That Abraham, who had no children of his own, would have countless descendants, that his family would be a nation, a people. And along with promising Abraham a place and a people set apart for God, God promised Abraham fabulous blessings. He promised that he would protect and provide for Abraham, that whoever cursed Abraham would be cursed, whoever blessed Abraham would be blessed. He promised Abraham's family that they would be transformed into a fabulously great nation, and that through Abraham and his family, the whole earth would be blessed. And finally, along with promising Abraham a place and people and blessing, God promised that he would be present with Abraham, which is why six times in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12, God says, "I will do this. I will show you the land. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will curse those who curse you. I will bless those who bless you." God promised Abraham that he would be with Abraham, guiding him and orchestrating the whole plan. Now, to be sure, these are huge promises, aren't they? But it's worth asking ourselves, what exactly is God doing here and why these promises? Why did God promise to give Abraham a people and a place and his blessing and his presence? And specifically, how do these promises made to Abraham fit into God's wider plan to save the rest of us? Well, to answer that question, we have to look at the wider context of what God was doing in the world. And when we do, we can see that God's plan from the very beginning was to establish His kingdom in His creation, a kingdom where He would rule over His people in His place, which is the whole of the universe. and that he would give his people fabulous blessings. But most importantly, God's kingdom would be a kingdom where God would be present with his people, guiding them and ruling over them. And by the way, if you go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that pattern for God's kingdom was already present in the Garden of Eden. Because in the garden, that was God's place, wasn't it? And there was Adam and Eve. They were God's people. And they were receiving God's blessing. They were able to work and be fruitful and multiply. They were receiving fabulous blessings from God. And they enjoyed being in God's presence. But tragically, if you just turn one page over to Genesis chapter 3, it records how Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Rather than obeying God, they took their marching orders from a serpent, and the bitter fruit of rejecting God as their king was that Adam and Eve, they were driven away from the Garden of Eden. They were cast out of God's place. They would no longer be allowed to live in God's place. And they were estranged from God and one another. They would be a people, but they would be a people cut off from God and cut off from one another in terms of relationship. And as a result of their sin, God declared that the curses of pain and death would follow them all the days of their lives, that rather than receiving blessing, their blessings would be tainted with curse. And you know, after Adam and Eve fell into sin, things only got worse for humanity, because within one generation there was the first murder, and by the time of Noah, the world had just become utterly corrupt. And last week we saw from the account of the Tower of Babel that people were incapable of honoring God, weren't they? I mean, all they were interested in was making a kingdom and a name for themselves. They weren't interested in God's kingdom or in honoring God. It's interesting, when you turn back to the story of the account of the Tower of Babel, God isn't even mentioned in their thoughts, is he? And if we take Genesis 1 to 11 as a whole unit, the wide lens view of history is one of people consistently rebelling against God, of people consistently rejecting God's kingdom. It's a wide lens view of treason. And yet, through it all, God didn't abandon his plan to establish his kingdom, which is why God allowed Adam and Eve to live. I mean, if God had been truly just, he would have wiped them out right then and there. But he allowed them to live. And it's why he continued to bless their offspring. And it's why he saved Noah from the flood. And it's why God initiated a relationship with this man named Abram. And it's why he declared to Abraham that he would give a promised land and children. And God promised Abraham and his descendants that they would become a great nation. And that through this special nation, God promised he would bless the whole earth. God chose Abraham as his instrument in his worldwide eternal plan to restore his kingdom and to save his people from their sin. That's the significance of these promises. And I guess the simple takeaway from these verses is that if you are a Christian, you ought to rejoice in the faithfulness of God. We should celebrate the fact that God is committed to saving his people. We should marvel at the miracle that God did not give up on his kingdom, that he didn't give up on his people, but rather that he stayed true to his plan. And we should be humbled and thankful that God would not allow our wickedness or our pride or our utter disregard for him to get in the way of his plans to save us. Our faithlessness was no match for God's faithfulness. The first thing that we can take away from our passage is that what's going on in this passage is actually more about God's faithfulness than Abraham's faithfulness. I mean, just think about it for a second. Abraham didn't bring much to the table, did he? I mean, just think about Abraham for a second. God is the one who initiated the relationship with Abraham. It's not like Abraham was looking for God, was he? No, God got into Abraham's life. And we know that Abraham was a man who lived hundreds of miles from God's promised land. That Abraham was a man who had no hope of having children on his own. That Abraham was a man that the book of Joshua tells us was worshiping idols while he was living in Ur. It's not like he was seeking God out. God sought him out. And what we see here is that God chose Abraham, not because Abraham was worthy to be chosen, but because God was committed to restoring his kingdom. God was committed to restoring and redeeming his people. He wants us to know Him and love Him and be in a right relationship where He rules over us and we're obedient to Him. He wanted to restore His plan for salvation. And by the way, nothing's changed. Because guess what? We're still as sinful as ever. It's not like we suddenly improved our behavior, did we? I mean, 3 weeks ago just shows us one example of that, doesn't it? We don't bring anything to the table. And yet, our faithlessness is no match for God's faithfulness. God was utterly committed to His plan to restore His kingdom. And as we continue in our passage, we can see that in giving these promises to Abraham, God required great faithfulness from Abraham. Read with me from verses 4 to 6. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot was with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran, and he took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they'd accumulated, and all the people that they'd acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Cana, and they arrived there. Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At the time, the Canaanites were living in the land. What we see in these verses is that Abraham's response to God's promise of blessing and favor was that he put his faith in God and he chose to be obedient to God's commands, starting with the decision to travel from Ur to Haran and then from Haran to Cana. And it, just to get our heads around the distances and the places that we're going here, we need to understand the geography. If you've got a study Bible, that might help you, because oftentimes in the back of a study Bible, they'll have a little map. But there's a map up there that you can see. And the journey started in Ur and went up to Haran. And the journey from Ur to Haran is 600 miles. I mean, it's only an inch on the map, isn't it? But 600 miles walking with all of your things on your back. I mean, you didn't have moving vans. You didn't have roads that were stable. You had to walk along that Tigris and Euphrates River Valley. And you're walking that 600 miles from Ur to Haran. That's a 4 to 6 week journey by foot if you're healthy. If you're maybe less healthy, it might be a bit more. Then the trip from Haran to Cana would have been another 400 miles, which is another 3 to 4 weeks journey. All of your things on your back with all of your people. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had already traveled 600 miles on foot with my whole family and all of my possessions, carrying them all, and I'd found a place that was nice to live, which Haran probably is a nice place to live. A lot of us go to Turkey for holiday, don't we? And that's where Haran was. So my guess is it was a nice place to live. You settle there. Your dad's older at that point. Terah was quite older at that point. They've kind of settled at that point. My temptation would be like, well, you know, Haran's not that bad. I mean, it's not the promised land, but it's pretty nice land, isn't it? I'd be tempted to settle there. Which explains why in chapter 11, verse 31, it says that Abraham's family got to Haran. And what did they do? They decided to settle there for a bit. And I bet at that point it would have been really, really tough to keep going, to keep following God, to keep trusting God. In fact, we don't actually have to imagine what that looks like to make a move like that, because some of us have made big moves. Just by a show of hands, just out of curiosity, how many people in this room have moved from one country to another? So you moved from maybe England to Jersey or South Africa to the UK or America to somewhere. Just raise your hands. Anybody who moved from one country to another? There we go. Okay, now let's add to that. How many people in this room have moved? Leave your hands up. You can leave them up. There you go. How many people in this room have moved after kind of retirement age? Are there some more people who have moved after to retirement age or are planning on moving after retirement age? A few? Okay. Well, do you imagine that moves like that, you know, from one country to another after retirement age, do you imagine that those are moves that are going to be either stressful or just absolutely peaceful? What do you think? Who thinks stressful? Anybody think peaceful? Anybody who raised their hand and said it was peaceful hasn't done a move like that. Okay, it's just always stressful. It's uncomfortable. You're stepping into the unknown. You don't know what you're doing. It took an incredible amount of faith for Abraham to move to another country and then to do it again at the age of 75. I mean, can you imagine picking up your whole life and moving when you're just settling into the golden years? I mean, I can't imagine it. And by the way, Abraham didn't move to a nice house by the sea in Jersey. No. He moved to Cana, where there were Canaanites. And guess what? The Canaanites were rotten. They were a miserable lot. And so he was moving into the worst situation in terms of the people that were around him. It took an incredible amount of faith for Abraham to be obedient to God. It took Abraham believing God's promises and trusting and obeying and believing that God is actually worth it. That being on God's side is worth it every single time. And so you better follow God no matter where He leads you. Abraham chose to put his faith in God. He believed God and he took him at his word. He was obedient to God. And so as a result, he traveled 600 miles from Ur to Haran. And then he resisted the urge just to settle there because he then walked from Haran to Cana, another 400 miles. Abraham put his faith in God's promises and he lived out his faith. And you know, in the last 4,000 years, the formula hasn't changed. God still requires faith from His people. He still requires His people to persevere in trusting and believing in Him. God still requires us to put our hope in Him despite hardship or circumstances that we might face. Faith is the means by which we receive God's blessing and grace. And it's the means by which we get into His kingdom. And I guess the question I have to ask you is this, is where are you in your journey of faith? Now, for some of you, it might be that you're right at the beginning of that journey. You're just exploring Christian things, and that you're being asked by God to live for Him, and that's a step into the unknown. You go, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? I mean, if that's where you're at right now, can I encourage you to respond to God by putting your faith in His Son? I mean, there's no magic formula to become a Christian. Because it's God who saves us, it's not us. It's not like you pray a special prayer and then that's what gets you into heaven. No, God's already saved us on the cross. But we do respond to God's grace with faith. And you can do that first by admitting that you need to be saved, that you need restoration and redemption. The next step is to believe that Jesus is God's Son, that He died for our sins, that He rose from the grave, and that He offers us life in His kingdom. And in faith, we can respond to God's grace by committing to live lives for Him. I mean, it is as easy as ABC, admit, believe, commit. And when you do, God will respond in your life with grace. He will save you. He will provide for you. He will be your King. And so can I encourage you, if you haven't taken that step of faith yet, do so today. Admit that you need God. Believe in Him. Commit your life to Him. And you know, for those of us who have made that profession of faith, some of us would go, oh gosh, I've been a Christian for 100 years. It might be that the lesson from Abraham's example is that we should continue to press on in faith. I mean, it's so easy to be sidetracked, isn't it? I don't know about you, but if I'm not really focused in my faith, it's easy to get off course. It's easy to settle into a pattern of worldly living rather than making choices to boldly live for God. And so it might be that this morning, as you consider your commitment to Christ, a good question to ask is, well, what's that next step of faith for me? What is the next step of faith for you? Maybe it's leaving a pattern of sinful behavior behind and taking a step towards God and holiness. Maybe it's reminding yourself of God's promises and recommitting to being a faithful part of His kingdom work here on earth. Maybe it's taking a step of faith and obedience in your devotional life or in your giving or in your witness to others or in your service to His kingdom. Now, guess what? The next step of faith for each of us is going to be different because we're in different positions and places in life. But the formula has not changed. God still requires faith from His people. God still requires His people to persevere in trusting Him and believing Him. He still requires us to put our hope in Him and not in ourselves. And by the way, faith is always actively lived out. It's not something that's just something passively that lands on us. Faith is demonstrated and lived out in our lives. And it is necessary that we do put our faith in God because faith is the means by which we receive the kingdom. It's the means by which we receive God's grace. So far this morning, we've seen that God made great promises to Abraham, that God required great faithfulness from Abraham, and finally we'll see that God was committed to keeping His promises. If ever we think that we're saved because of our own works, all we have to look at is the last part of our passage. Read with me from verses 7 to 9. where it says that when Abraham arrived at Shechem, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And so he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he went towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And then Abraham set out and continued toward the Negev. In verses 7 to 9, the promises that God made to Abraham are just starting to unfold. It's like Christmas morning taking a peep under the wrapping. You can see the promises starting to unfold. First, we're told that in a place called Shechem, which is right in the middle of Israel, that the Lord appeared to Abraham. And there, appearing to Abraham, God declared to him, saying, "To your offspring, I'll give this whole land." And I mean, you can imagine Abraham looking out over all the land behind, around him, all the horizons, and realizing, this is real. God's promises aren't based in fantasy. This is a real thing. And then we're told that Abraham built an altar there, marking out that space as God's place, worshiping the Lord there, being in a right relationship with God in His place, in His presence. And then we're told that from Shechem, Abraham traveled south to Bethel, and that Abraham again built another altar and called on the name of the Lord there too. So he's marking out his next flag in the territory spot. He's going, yep, this is the Lord's too. And then it says from there, he went to the southernmost reaches of Israel to what is called the Negev. It's a more wilderness region of Israel. And he went there. And what's going on in these verses is that Abraham was surveying and marking out the land that God had promised him. He was kind of doing a walkthrough of the land. I remember when Emma and I were in the process of buying our first house in Atlanta, Georgia. And we had a contract on a place, 6600 Seven Oaks Drive. But the deal hadn't quite gone through yet. But we had a contract. We had some money down, you know. And I remember in that time between when we actually owned the house and we had the contract, we would make any excuse to go to that house and have a look at it. We're like, "Oh, you know, we're near the neighborhood. Why don't we go over 6600, have a look?" And we'd go into the house, and it was empty at that point. And we'd go in, and we'd just imagine. We'd go, "Oh, gosh, we'll put our furniture there, and we'll put this there, and we'll put the television there, and we'll put this there. And can you imagine having friends here?" We imagined our family filling that house. And the fact that we were there seeing it, we realized, this is going to happen. This is exciting. And while it was a bit of assumptive, as far as we were concerned, the house was already ours. I mean, we were basically living in it at that point. Well, Abraham, he had arrived in Israel, and as far as he was concerned, the land was already his. And so assumptively, Abraham took a pilgrimage, and he traveled from north to south, from Shechem all the way to the Negev. And he looked at the land that God had promised him. And, you know, along the way, he set up altars to the Lord, just marking out his territory, saying, "Hey, this is where this is going to happen. That's going to happen there." Because while it's a bit assumptive, as far as Abraham was concerned, the land was already his. And by the way, God's promises were already starting to unfold. God's place was right there in front of Abraham. He could see God's place, couldn't he? And God's presence was with Abraham. Notice as he journeyed, God spoke to Abraham directly. And that Abraham called on the Lord and worshiped the Lord. God was there, present with Abraham. Abraham was in God's place, enjoying God's presence. The promises of God's kingdom were beginning to unfold. He was peeking under the wrapping and he was going, "This is a good gift. This is it. God is true to His promises." And the simple lesson here is that God always keeps His promises. We can trust that when God declares that He will save His people, that He will do it. And we can put every confidence in God to deliver on His promises. And the fabulous news that Christians celebrate and that we must believe to receive God's blessing and His favor is that all of God's promises land on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all of the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. And sure enough, everything that was promised to Abraham, all of the promises of the kingdom of God, are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the King of God's kingdom. He is God in the flesh, present with us. He came into the world proclaiming, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin. Come back to me." Jesus was born from Abraham's line. He is the offspring of Abraham, who lived the perfect life, completely obedient to God. Jesus is the people of God. Jesus is the one also who will bring God's eternal promise, bring us into God's eternal promised land. Colossians talks about how Jesus is the one who ushers in God's new creation. Revelations, the book of Revelations, speaks of how one day Jesus will rule over the new heavens and the new earth, that people from every tribe, every nation, all over the world will be blessed and received by Jesus, their King. And Jesus is the one who took our sin away. He took the curse so that we might receive the blessings and favor of God. In dying on the cross, Jesus opened a way for us to be the people of God. He opened a way for us to enter into God's kingdom. He swapped places with us, taking the curse of sin and giving us the blessings and the favor of God. Jesus is the King who invites us to be a part of His kingdom. And all we have to do to be recipients of God's promises, the same promises that God made to Abraham, is to respond in the same way that Abraham did. We need to put our faith in Christ. Galatians chapter 3 says that the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus Christ, was proclaimed to Abraham through these promises. And that through these promises, God promised that He would restore His kingdom. And Jesus is God's King, His eternal King, who fulfills the promises that were made over 4,000 years ago to Abraham. And guess what? We can be heirs to those promises. The promises that were made to Abraham, they're your promises too if you receive them by faith. So put your faith in Christ. Put your faith in His salvation plan. If you have put your faith in Christ, continue to walk in faith with Christ. Take that next step of faith. As we conclude this morning, it is clear that we do need saving. In reading the book of Genesis, it's inescapable that our sin creates just all sorts of problems in the world. The chaos and the depravity that we now see in the world is caused by us. And yet, on our own, we can't fix it. I think that's probably the most frustrating thing when we look back to things like 3 weeks ago. Yeah, sure, there's laws that might be changed here or there, but actually you can't change depravity, can you? You can't change wickedness. We can't fix it on our own. And yet, in the middle of what can only be described as a very dark picture, God's grace has shone through the darkness. God had a plan to restore His kingdom, a kingdom that was promised to Abraham and fulfilled in Christ. And all we have to do is put our faith in Him. Put our faith in Jesus, the King of God's kingdom. And when we do, we have absolute confidence that He will not leave us, that the promises made to Abraham are still valid, that Jesus will take us by the hand and He will lead us into God's eternal kingdom. Let's pray that by faith we would live as children of that promise. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we know that we're not worthy to be accepted by You, that our rebellion against Your rule should mean that we are forever excluded from Your kingdom. And yet You came to Your servant Abraham, not with edicts of wrath, but with great and gracious promises. Lord, we thank You that You are faithful and committed to Your kingdom. Thank You that all of the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Thank You that You did send Your Son into the world to die for us so that we might be forgiven, and that He's cleared the way for us to be received into Your kingdom. Lord, please forgive us and change us so that we might live as children of the promise. Let us be God's people who share the good news of Jesus Christ to the whole world. Good news of fabulous blessing. And Lord, we thank You that this is also good news, that we can know You and be in a right relationship with You, that we can live in Your presence, that our Savior and our King has come to gather His people and to bring them home. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.